John chapter 4 and verse 1 for the last time. Well, for the last time for this series. I'm sure that at some point I'll be using it again for another reason. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." I've read that 6 times, if not more, in this series now. And if you don't get anything else out of this series, get something out of that verse. John there admonishes us to test the spirits. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." We're to test them. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This will be Testing the Spirits, Part 6. In the previous message, two misnomers concerning the baptism and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were exposed and laid to rest. First, the idea that in every instance where the miraculous gifts, as found listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, were, quote-unquote, are manifested, was and, quote-unquote, is evidence that the recipients of those miraculous gifts were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are indeed several cases recorded in the book of Acts where someone was endowed with a miraculous gift of the Spirit, but who were not baptized by or in or with the Holy Spirit, however you want to look at it. Now again, I know, as I mentioned in the last message, that goes against the grain of the charismatics and Pentecostals. But now that we have examined it in the Scriptures, that is undeniable. There are only two occasions in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually occurred, and that is in Acts 2 and Acts 10. How do we know that? Well, because Acts 1, we're told in Acts 1, actually, Yeshua himself tells us in Acts 1 that what occurred, or what was going to occur in Acts chapter 2 at that time, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter tells us, or recognizes and identifies what happened in Acts 10 as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the only two occasions that are ever identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and two situations that are distinctly different from every other time where someone received the gifts or the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not every time that someone happened to be able to speak in tongues or be able to prophesy indicates that someone was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The second misnomer uncovered and exposed is that those same miraculous gifts can be obtained by either someone praying for someone else or at the hands of anyone who already possesses a miraculous gift or who claims to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That simply, too, is an erroneous perception concerning the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures plainly teach that those spiritual gifts, those miraculous gifts, could only be passed on via one of the 12 or 13 apostles, however you want to look at that, laying their hands upon the recipients. With that being the case, as I believe was certainly demonstrated in the last message, the question then, of course, becomes, in the absence of the 12 apostles, how could someone living today receive one or more of those same miraculous gifts today? And of course, the answer to that question is, they can't. Now, it's once again time for anyone who's going to be hearing this message involved in the charismatic or the Pentecostal movements to not only guard themselves, once again, against judging the Word of God by their feelings and their experiences rather than vice versa, but also to do a reality check at this point. You know, the mind is a powerful, powerful thing. And I don't know if you've ever thought about just how powerful the mind really is. But it's a powerful thing, and once it has been led to believe something has happened or is true, and especially when such a belief is tied in with some emotional experience, it is sometimes next to impossible get that person to change their minds, no matter how much evidence there is proving otherwise than what they already believed. Just almost impossible. And especially, I point out, if it's tied in with some emotional, and especially, well, I guess it doesn't have to be an emotionally satisfying experience. It can be emotional either way. It can be something that was tragic to the person, or something that was uplifting and whatever. But if that, what they believe is true, is tied in with that kind of experience, it is almost next to impossible to, not impossible, but next to impossible to get them to change their minds. But that's where, as Christians, we must put our faith in the Word of God and what it says above anything and everything else. Where we have to ingrain our hearts and our minds to think that I don't care what else is happening around me, I don't care what else I think I'm experiencing, it has to be judged by the Word of God, by what we know and accept as the Word of God, above anything and everything else. Everything must be judged by and against the Word. And the Scriptures clearly reveal, no matter what someone's emotions or experiences or feelings may be telling them otherwise, the Scriptures clearly reveal that the miraculous gifts could only be passed on at the hands of an apostle. Thus, when the last apostle died, those gifts of the Spirit, we're not talking about Romans 12 or Ephesians 4. Those are different gifts, different lists. But those gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, died out with the death of those left living who possessed those gifts. That is, once the last living apostle died. That's taking it for granted that there were some people, maybe like Philip or others, who maybe would have lived longer. They couldn't pass it on. But once they died, those miraculous gifts passed on. And again, I know somebody's going to think to themselves, yeah, but what about things that are happening today? Well, I don't know. I just got to judge them by the Word of God. Maybe they're all in the imaginations of the people. I have noticed that in many of these miracle healings, that it's either been exposed as a fraud with some guy with a plug in his ear that's being told about what's going on in the audience, or it's always something that nobody can really put their hands upon. You know, I've been at one of those meetings, and I went in with a glass eye, and I came out with a glass eye. It didn't change that. You know, how often have we ever seen something like that? And I know people will claim that there have been people raised from the dead and so forth and so on. All I can tell is I can tell you what the Scriptures teach, and I can also tell you that Christ provided to us Matthew 7, 21 and 20 through 23 to tell us something. That those things, even if there are miraculous, maybe it's just a matter that there's faith there. God still performs miracles. I've, at my hands, even though I don't believe in those specific miraculous gifts that were given for that specific period of time, I have seen miracles happen, not always, but happen at the laying on of the hands of the elders. A woman and a couple years ago at one of the Colorado camps who had been going for years to be able to all of these, what's the term? No. They weren't able to conceive. What experts? What's the word? Special. What kind of specialist? Not genetic specialist. Fertility specialist. Thank you. You guys are about as thick today as I am. Fertility specialist for years, unable to conceive. I think she conceived that very night we prayed on her, because 9 months later she had the first of at least three that I know of. I have not kept up track with them from that point on. Remember Keith and forget her name. That was, you guys were there. I've seen a situation where a boy who, I don't know if he was born with it or not, but, and it wasn't the first time, it was like the third or fourth time that we prayed over him over the years, that had a mass on the side of his face and it disappeared. Not right when we were praying, but within a week or two after last time we prayed for him, totally gone. So I'm not saying that there aren't miracles, but I will tell you that the Bible does teach that those particular miraculous, that manifestation of God's power was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I got excited and got away from my notes. Let's see where I'm at here. That's the point. You know, that is what the Word teaches. No matter what our experiences, whatever else is happening around us, there's got to be another explanation for them if the Word says that's not what they are. Now, does the Bible provide us a second witness for all of that? Well, yes, it does. We concluded the last message by looking at a passage that informed us that the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, would cease, would come to an end. And I don't know of anyone who debates that that's what that verse says. But let's go back and read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is basically where we left off. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, where it says charity, or your version may say love. Charity or love never fails or faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, the miraculous gift of knowledge earlier recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, it shall vanish away. Those three miraculous gifts, representing all of the miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul declared would someday come to an end. And once again, that is not debated. I don't know how it could be. But what is hotly debated is when those gifts are or were to cease. Well, let's see if the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10 can't help us determine when that was, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, the context of that, see if that won't help us to determine when that was to occur. 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 8, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Verse 8, charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us precisely when the miraculous gifts were to end. Let's read it again. Verse 10, it says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. The word translated perfect there, it says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. The word translated perfect is the Greek word teleos. It's found 19 times in the New Testament, and it's used in reference to God Himself, to the will of God, to the tabernacle, to patience, perfect work, to the gifts from the Heavenly Father, to the law of liberty, that is the Word of God, and to love. Thus, what is meant by the word perfect or teleos is not immediately apparent by just the word itself. I mean, you can't say, okay, what is perfect, and we'll find out what it is in some other passage. Well, it's not apparent because it's used in several different fashions. Now, the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, of course, claim that the word perfect here refers to Christ or to His second coming, and thus their claim that to the miraculous gifts today, because they'll say that Christ hasn't come, and thus the perfect hasn't come, and thus we still have miraculous gifts today. But let me ask you, what textual proof, do they have that demonstrates that is who or what Yeshua was referring to when using the Greek word teleos? Well, to begin with, they would declare that Christ is perfect. And let me assure you, they'll get no argument from this preacher on that. Christ indeed is perfect. He was the holy, perfect sacrifice. And so there's certainly legitimacy in saying that. But then they would take us to verse 12 of the context. that declares that we now know in part, but when face to face, we will know fully. And they would then declare that face to face, of course, implies meeting with somebody, a person. And since Yahweh, Yahshua, was the only perfect one, that this then must be talking about the second advent of Yahshua. You ever heard that before? I'm sure you probably have. Now, that sounds pretty convincing. And thus, many people have been convinced by that. However, let me ask you, is their face-to-face argument valid? Sounds like it would be, but is it valid? Again, we must be diligent to prove ourselves students of the Word of God. And this is where one of those times, you know, just don't take something at face that sounds good, but there's a lot of things that sound good that you're going to hear from pulpits across America that just aren't sound. You know what I'm saying? They're not scripturally sound. Sounds good face to face, you'd think it'd have to be a person. Not so. It is not a valid argument, since the same Greek word prosopon, translated face in that phrase, is employed twice in the New Testament in reference to the sky, the face of the sky, it says in Matthew 16:3 and Luke 12:56. And we're not just, it's not just the same English word. We're talking about the exact same Greek word from which the English word is translated. And likewise, twice in the New Testament, it's the same word, prosopon, is also used for the earth, the face of the earth. We sometimes even say that today, do we not? That's found in Luke 21:35 and Acts 17:26. Consequently, one does not have to deduce that prosopon must be understood as referring to an animate or living object. It's just as possible that face-to-face could be referring to an inanimate object. Thus, the Charismatics and the Pentecostals really do not have any textual evidence at all that undeniably demonstrates that Paul was referring to Yahshua with his word perfect there. Possibly. But does the textual evidence demonstrate something else? Well, I believe that you'll see that indeed it does. Let's begin with the definition for the word teleos. Here's Strong's Concordance. It's number 5046. Strong's Concordance defines it as, from 5056, complete, in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character, etc. Neuter as noun with 3588, completeness. Note that Strong's didn't even use in his definition the word perfect. Also, from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, in part, the first part of their definition is as follows. Teleos signifies having reached its end, telos, finished, complete, perfect. It is used of persons primarily of physical development, then with ethical import, fully grown or mature. And it goes on listing several scriptures in different applications. But I wanted to point out the different applications, the different words that are used there. I hope you picked up on those. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 13, the word teleos is in the neuter gender. In the Greek, they had, depending on the ending of the word, it was sometimes given in a neuter gender, sometimes in the masculine gender, and sometimes in the feminine gender. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Greek word teleos is in the neuter gender, not the masculine, which would seem to have to be the case if the word perfect was referring to Yahshua. For that reason, it would appear that that is the reason why all three of my Greek-English interlinear, where they've got the Greek written out and then the exact translation Greek, they pull down the English translation underneath it. In all three of the different Greek-English interlinears that I possess, have it translated as the perfect thing in 1 Corinthians 13, because it's in the neuter gender. The word teleos was rendered as perfect by the King James translators in all but one instance. It's always translated perfect except for in one instance, and that's in Hebrews 5:14. However, It is rendered twice as complete and four times as mature by the New American Standard translators. So consider that. And thus, all three, and that was a part of all three of those, perfect, complete, and mature, all three of those were a part of the definitions that I provided you as well. And thus, all three English words, perfect, complete, and mature, are appropriate translations for the word teleos. But which rendition of teleos is the right rendition for Corinthians 13? Well, let's read again verses 9 and 10 and insert all three renditions, and you tell me which one makes more sense. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. You just listen to this. You don't need to follow along. Reading it again with the word perfect as it's found in the King James. It says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, using the word mature. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is mature is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And then 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, using the word complete. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Which makes more sense? You know, which word of the three that are all possible translations of that Greek word teleos, which rendition of the three contrasts best with that which is in part or that which is partial? Well, complete, of course, doesn't it? No question about that. That complete makes much more sense to have. I mean, it was just a choice of the translators to put what they wanted in there. And maybe they had the persuasion, and keep that in mind, translators are not without bias, not without their previously held beliefs that don't sway some of what they do when they translate. That maybe they are, in their minds, they already thought it was Christ. And so they thought, well, perfect would be best. But as far as making sense of then the contrast between what is in part and what is in contrast to that, there's no question that it should have been complete. When the complete comes, the partial will be done away with. And that is precisely, by the way, I'm sure, why J.B. Rotherham translated it that very way in the emphasized New Testament. And for what it's worth, that is also how it's translated in the Kingdom Interlinear translation of the Greek Scriptures. Consequently, whatever was the completed thing must in some way be the same thing or similar to that which was in part. You with me on that? Let me say that again. Consequently, whatever was the completed thing that was to come must in some way be the same thing or similar to that which was in part. So, let's think about those three miraculous gifts that are depicted here as being in part. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Essentially, what are those three things? Think about it. What is prophesying? What is speaking in tongues, essentially? And what is a miraculous gift of knowledge? What is prophesying? Is it not the miraculous ability to forecast a part of God's will or God's word? What are tongues? Were they not the ability to share a part of God's word with someone of another language? And what was the miraculous gift of knowledge? Was it not the supernatural ability to know part of God's will or part of God's word before it was written? In all three instances, those gifts are gifts that pertain to a partial knowledge of God's will or God's word. Thus, in contrast to the partial word, the teleos of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 must be referring to the Bible, the completed word of God. Each was a part. Each man with those gifts, each had a part of God's word. Whether it wasn't speaking in a different language to someone else, whether it was prophesying futurely with it, or whether it was the special knowledge that they were able to share with somebody else of what was yet not written. Each had a part of God's Word, and thus the completed thing, which must be similar or nearly the same thing, must be in the same realm, must be the Bible, the completed Word of God. Now there is your second witness. The miraculous gifts could not be passed on except at the hands of an apostle. And now listen to me. And the last living apostle, the Apostle John, was likewise the last inspired writer to complete the New Testament with the book of Revelation. He completed the work, and he was the last apostle that could pass on the gifts. Thus I submit to you that those miraculous gifts, those things that were in part, were only for that unique period of time between the covenants, when they did not have the completed written word and were given in its place a partial word with further accompanying and confirming miraculous gifts. Which then also means that those today who are claiming to have one of those same gifts as I did at one time and that I had to face it when I saw what the word actually taught, those today who are claiming to have one of those miraculous gifts have instead, this is going to hurt some people, and I don't intend it to be demeaning or anything else, but sometimes we just got to face the facts. That those today who are claiming those same gifts today have instead a counterfeit. And that they are attempting, think about this, and that they're attempting to cling to something inferior. You know, who wouldn't like to prophesy? Who wouldn't like to be able to, every time you lay hands on someone, to, without question, see that person healed? Who wouldn't love to have a language? Man, I'd love to have another language. I took 3 years of French 1. I couldn't even get beyond French 1 3 years in a row. Have a language given to you so that you could share the gospel with whoever it was in another language. But I'm here to tell you, you cling on to those things in light of what God's Word is telling us, you're clinging onto something inferior. We think they're superior. But God, again, keep in mind, God looks at the heart of the man, not at the outward countenance. Well, maybe it's the same thing here. We're looking at this, oh, wow, kind of thing. But it's inferior. Let me assure you, the completed word is far superior to the partial word. Listen carefully, and I know you've heard this verse who knows how many times, but in light of what I'm sharing with you, listen carefully like you never have before to what we're told in 1 Timothy 3, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Listen to it. It says all Scripture, and I know that Paul at that time, the New Testament wasn't completed yet, that all Scripture then was referring more to that which was the Old Covenant. I mean, that's an important point. But we know, too, that as the Word was completed, it applied to all of it. And listen to what he says. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and listen to this, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, listen to this, may be, King James, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When the perfect, if you want to use the word perfect there, instead of complete, when the perfect comes, Paul writing about the Word of God, and it says that the man of God may be perfect. Why? Because he has the perfect Word, the completed Word. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So why would you want something inferior, other than the big pizzazz that may go with it? Again, reinsert the word perfect there, if you prefer, back into 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 10. And then recall with that, if you like that rendition better, then recall Psalms 19 in verse 7 and James 1 in verse 25. Psalms 19:7, what does it say? It says, the law of Yahweh. Of course, the law of Yahweh would entail not only just the commandments, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and statutes or judgments, but all of God's Word. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul, and so forth and so on. James 1:25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and this is indeed talking about the whole of the Word, because it's talking about those who look at the Word and then look at their face in the mirror and forget what they're talking about. That's the context. It says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, God's Word, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. God's Word is perfect. It's able to supply us with everything we need. And I pity the man who thinks he's got to have something else, man or woman. Let's now briefly return to the reality check, if you will. Don't you think that if the baptism and miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that the charismatics and the Pentecostals claim are genuine today, think about it. Don't you think that the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements would be having a far superior effect on the world today than the non-charismatics and the Pentecostals? I think that's probably pretty solid reasoning. I mean, if they've got all these gifts and then they're genuine, man, you just have to believe they'd be having a much greater, far superior effect on the rest of the world. But honestly, think about it. I mean, this world's been going on in the handbasket. Do you see it any different on one side or the other of this issue? Are the charismatics and Pentecostals changing the world for Christ any faster than the non-charismatics and non-Pentecostals? All doing a pretty poor job of it. I don't see any difference at all. Are the Pentecostals and the charismatics winning more to Christ than the non-charismatics and Pentecostals? Not hardly. Don't forget, as I pointed out, the majority of the charismatics don't even teach the biblical plan of salvation. Now, if you're honest with yourselves and the facts, you know, some people haven't even thought about that. And again, it may be hard to convince the charismatics that they're not having a greater impact. But anybody who's unbiased, standing off on the, looking at both groups, trying to really be honest with the facts, has got to admit there is no great superior impact on one side or the other. And if you're honest with yourself and the facts, the charismatics and the Pentecostals who claim to have those miraculous gifts have not done more for Christ in the last 2,000 years than the remainder of Christendom who do not claim to have those gifts. About the only thing that those gifts have accomplished is made those who think they have them feel good. And less likely to accept biblical truth when it's presented to them. It's just a fact that it's more difficult to win a charismatic or a Pentecostal person to more truth than it is to win a non-charismatic or non-Pentecostal person. Because, that's not what our group teaches, and we know our group is right because, boy, look what we can do. I've been there. I've done it. I know. And I've tried to teach a whole bunch of them. And let me tell you, it's a just plain fact. It's a whole lot easier to win a non-charismatic and Pentecostal person. In fact, in many cases, the quote-unquote miraculous gifts displayed today among the charismatic and Pentecostals are often a distraction from God's Word. Now, I don't mean to be, again, demeaning or insulting in any fashion in that, but that's just the fact. That's the way it is. That's a general rule. There's certainly people who are exceptions to that in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. Now, in the remainder of this message, I hope that you can see that the whole idea that, first of all, that the 120 were baptized by the Holy Spirit isn't biblically accurate. I hope that you can see that there were only two accounts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there were two special occasions, the beginning of the Church of the Judaites and the beginning of the Church of the Israelites, two special occasions, and that are distinctly different from every other time that the gifts were passed on. And I hope that you're able to see from the Bible that those gifts, outside of those two special occasions, were only able to be passed on at the laying on of the apostles' hands. I hope we've been able to see that. But in the remainder of the message, I do need to tie up some other loose ends, all, of course, applicable to what we're talking about. For example, somebody at this point, I'm sure, is still wondering about Mark 16. If you remember, I used Mark 16 as one of the cases, one of the texts that the Charismatics and Pentecostals would go to try to prove that these gifts are indeed for today. And we haven't gone back and addressed that like I said we would. So let's turn back there. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we want to read verses 14 through 20 in this case. Starting with verse 14, it says, Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these gifts shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The Pentecostals and Charismatics interpret that passage, of course, to mean that the gifts would be manifested by every generation of Christianity from that point on. But if Yeshua was declaring that those signs were for all Christians, now listen to me, if Yeshua was declaring that those gifts, those signs, were for all Christians, then that is exactly what he meant. Note how emphatic his statement is. Look at it again. Mark 16, verse 17, where it's in the beginning part of it, it says, And these signs shall follow them that believe. Period. You see my point? You see, when I first brought this up in the first message, or maybe it was not the first message, but two or three messages ago, that the charismatics would, they see how emphatic it is? Exactly. Do you see how emphatically he stated what he stated? He stated, those who believe this will happen to them. It doesn't say that signs would follow some of those who believe, but all of those who believe. And indeed, they did. Those signs have not followed every single believer for the last 20 centuries, because that's not the believers whom Yeshua was referring to. If it was, then Yeshua was a liar. But true to Yeshua's word, those signs did follow every single believer that he was referring to. I wanted to read that whole context there. I hope you noticed as we read that it's the same event described by Luke in Acts chapter 1. The account of Christ being with the apostles and then shortly thereafter being ascended to heaven, right? Same account. Mark's account is at the end of Mark. Luke's account is the beginning of Luke. In Acts 1, to whom was the baptism of the Holy Spirit promised just prior to Yahshua's ascension? Speak out. In Acts 1, to whom was the baptism of the Holy Spirit promised to just prior to Yahshua's ascension? The apostles. It's the same thing here. Temporarily remove Yahshua's instruction to the apostles in verses 15 and 16, and I think you'll be able to see that is the case. So we're going to read verses 14, 17, and 18 now together. It reads this, and it would read thusly, Afterward he appeared unto the 11. Matthias hasn't been chosen yet, just like in Acts chapter 1. He was with the 11 apostles. Judas has killed himself, Matthias and Paul hasn't come into the picture. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief. Talking about unbelief. And hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Verse 17, immediately, talking about their unbelief, he then says, And these signs shall follow them that believe. Who's he talking to? The apostles' belief. Not everyone for 20 centuries who would believe and be baptized in the Christ. But he's talking to the apostles. And these signs shall follow them that believe. You know, you are all unbelieving right now. If you get your act together, this is what will happen with you. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Yeshua was not a liar, because those signs did follow the apostles, every one of them, and everyone upon whom they laid their hands upon. Acts 5:12 testifies to that. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Note also in this, verse 20, Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and listen to this, and confirming the signs, and confirming the word with signs following. That was the purpose. The purpose of those gifts was for confirmation, and that's verified that is exactly what happened. We won't have time to read them, but Acts 14:3 and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the fulfillment of what Christ promised the apostles here. The purpose was for confirming the partial word in absence of the completed word. That was their purpose. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? He said, "I wish that I could come and be with you, that I might impart some spiritual gift with you, that you might be established." They were out there other people had the gifts, they didn't have them. Everybody was probably looking at them, wondering whether they were really Christians. They were looking at themselves. It was to confirm the partial word. They didn't have a completed, accepted word yet. And so they needed some kind of confirmation that what had happened to them was indeed from God. And so that was the reason during that period of time, the partial word needed to be confirmed. Now, some will attempt to use the argument that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, the minister that particularly inspired this series did just that in his latest newsletter. He wrote this. He says it is axiomatic, or in other words, widely accepted or goes without saying. It's axiomatic that if it happened in the Bible, it can happen today, for God is the same today as then. End of that quote. And you know what? He's right. That's true. It can happen today. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen today. It will only happen again if it's according to God's will and design. And according to God's revealed word in His word, as we've gone through in this series, it is not according to His design that the same miraculous gifts be repeated today as they were at that time when they did not have a completed word. He can do it, certainly. He can do anything. That's not the question. It's whether it's His will for it to be done again. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in different ages, and who can debate this? He manifested Himself and His power in different ways. And there is no question that what happened in the first century was a unique manifestation of His power. Otherwise, Joel would not have had to have prophesied about it. The same thing would have been already occurring in his day and in the days previous. So I guess Yahweh isn't the same yesterday. You know, or since that specific manifestation of His power never occurred prior to Acts chapter 2. Of course, I'm being facetious. You know, He was the same. Yahweh is the same. No question. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, His morality never changes. But how He manifests Himself and His power does. That's the correct understanding of the fact that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. People have tried to use that for a lot of different things. The only thing it's referring to is that he is the same just, moral God that he was then, that he was at the time of Yeshua, and that he is now and always will be. That's what it's referring to. And, by the way, please don't misunderstand me, he's still a God of miracles today. He's just chosen not to manifest himself in the same way that he did in the first century of Christianity when they didn't have a written testament. He's still a God of miracles. I don't question his power is not minimized for me and shouldn't be for you simply because he chose to manifest himself differently today than he did then. Or that he's not given the same gifts today as he did then. He is still just as powerful. He's still the great I Am. He's still omnipotent. He can manifest himself any way that he wants to, but he will never manifest himself in a way that he has revealed he will not in his word. The same minister went on to declare the following, just immediately following what I just shared with you. He said, God never stops speaking to people. Men only stop listening to God. Largely because they were told that God no longer needed to speak to us personally now that we have the quote-unquote completed scriptures, end of quote. And I'm sure that was aimed or as a consequence of my meeting with this minister and bringing some of this up to him. That statement should first, and we don't have time to go here either, but 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, if you're taking notes, that should be considered in light of 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. There are times when God chooses not to speak to people. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, when Samuel, the word was sparse, he wasn't speaking to people at the time that Samuel first started hearing his word. You remember that? That's what it discusses. But nevertheless, let me tell you, by all means, we should listen to God. I'm not detracting from that in the least. And do our best to discern His will for our lives, our own personal lives. But let me assure you, no, let me warn you that it's an altogether different matter when someone takes what they think is the voice of God spoken to them, making fantastic claims, and who then puts it on an equality with the written Word of God. And then teaches and instructions from that same quote-unquote word that they claim is the word of Yahweh. Let me warn you, that's an altogether different matter, and that's what I'm dealing with. I'm not trying to take away from anyone's personal relationship with God, and they're trying to discern the voice and direction that God would direct their own personal lives. In that quote that I just shared with you, that minister put the word completed in quotations. And I decided to bring this out because I think a lot of people reading that would miss it. I missed it for at least the first four or five times that I read it. I didn't pick up on it until just yesterday. He put the word completed, when he was talking about the completed scriptures, in the sense that I'm bringing them out to you, in quotes, because he believes the Bible is not yet completed. In fact, he personally told me that he believes that there very well might be another writing, or I guess another testament of the Scriptures, which very well might include the quote-unquote word that's been given to him. I think it's necessary that people know that. And I've chosen not to use his name. I don't, at this point, I have no reason to believe that this is intentional on his part whatsoever. I think he believes literally with all his heart what he's doing. He's from God. That certainly doesn't make it from God. And it's our job to test the prophets. Beware, is all I can say. And I would be remiss, let me tell you, as a minister of God, if I didn't tell you to beware. And again, those of you here have no clue probably who I'm even talking about. But there are people on the national ministry who I know will figure out exactly who I'm talking about, and they need to be aware. He needs to be tested. He is no different than I am or anybody else is, and especially as one who's placing himself as a prophet of Yahweh. He must be tested according to the Word of God. Or, I say beware, or as Jeremiah put it, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 16, he said, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility," or at least maybe leading you into futility. "They speak a vision of their own imagination," or King James, I think, has it, "new our heart, not from the mouth of Yahweh." Beware. In conclusion, and in light of 1 John 4 and verse 1, the text of this series that admonish us to test the prophets, I would hope that as a result of this series, those hearing this series would fulfill that word, that admonition of the Apostle John. And thus, be as cautious and as virtuous as those in the church of Ephesus to whom John wrote to in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, where he said, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tested them which say they are apostles," or prophets, you might add, "and are not." At the very least, test the prophets to see whether they be of God. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, help us to be true to your word in every sense, Father, everything that you've written for us and, Father, given us to discern and given to direct our lives. Father, help us and the people who hear these messages to be encouraged and strengthened, Father, to not just accept the word, whether it be from me or, Father, from any other man who claims to be a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher, or a prophet, but to test those words, Lord, and to let your word, Father, your written, revealed, and accepted word be the test of everything, Father, that one would say and do. Guide our lives, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would be powerful in our lives, that he would direct and lead, and, Father, that you would be a moving force that we'd personally know, and, Father, that we'd love with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. But, Father, help us to purge our hearts and our minds of the idols of our hearts. Help us to remove them, and, Father, to be willing to follow wherever it leads, no matter what else must be sacrificed in doing so. Bless our people, Lord. Let these messages not offend anyone, but let them in some fashion draw them closer to you. We praise and glorify you now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.